Awesome. Well, it's great to be with you again. I feel like I'm becoming an honorary member of Peninsula Bible Church. And my husband grew up in San Jose, and Peninsula Bible Church was very well known. It was Ray Stedman, right, that was here, and he was like one of my husband's heroes. So when I told him I was coming up here, he was like, oh, man, that's a great church. So it's great to be here with you. So raise your hand again if you were at the Pluralism, Challenge of Pluralism. Okay, so I'm not going to be repeating a lot of what we did Sunday night. I think those of you who were there, you can just tell all that stuff to the other folks if they're interested about pluralism. I think that's an important topic, pluralism being kind of the popular idea that all religions somehow lead to God, to salvation. And what we did on Sunday night is sort of go through some models of how that might work, and we showed that really it all breaks down eventually. And of course, the most famous saying is that all, you know, everybody's on the same path going up to the same top of the mountain, and it's just different paths. But of course, when you study the world religions, you realize how really that's just not true, because everyone's not going to the same top of the same mountain. They don't want the same thing at the end. My Buddhist friend, who I've had long talks with, she doesn't want Jesus at the end of it all. And I do. That is salvation to me. That's not salvation to her. That's not what she's on a path to get to. And so she's on a different path, on a different mountain with a different goal. And really all the religions have those elements to them. So it really doesn't work to say all religions are leading to the same truth, unless you're going to say they're all leading to my truth. And then you've just disrespected the person that doesn't really want to get to your truth. So I don't know if that session was recorded, but if it was, you still having difficulties? Now that is my grandson. Oh, did you need to turn on my computer?
There we go.
There we are. Awesome. That was my grandson. He's 8 months old, and life is sweet with a little baby in the family. Really enjoying that. So what I want to do tonight is really talk more about how do we, as followers of Jesus, live in this pluralistic culture that we find ourselves in. The reality is that the world is still a very religious place, even though maybe in your circles, maybe you encounter more people that aren't religious than people that are, but around the globe, it's still a very religious place. 84%. Actually, worldwide, identify with a religion. That number is shifting a little bit, especially in certain areas, certainly in places like Europe. But overall, that number is still very strong. And America's religious landscape has changed a lot as well. Now, Christianity is still kind of the number one identity that people check. And that, when we say Christianity, we're putting everything under that label. Everything from Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to Pentecostal to the most liberal Christian. Anybody that calls themselves Christian or identifies with a group that kind of goes under that umbrella is in that category. And the number of Jews in the country is about the same as it's been historically. That number isn't particularly growing. What you do find among Jewish people, though, is a decline in the number of Jewish people that are actually religious. So right now, it's about half are actually religious Jews. You find a lot more Jewish people that just identify more culturally as a Jewish person than religiously. Muslims, 3 million, and that number is expected to probably double in the next 15 years, is what the various research institutes say. So I think we see there's a lot of Muslims in the Bay Area. I saw a number, something like 80,000 in the Bay Area. I don't know if that is correct, but there are definitely a lot of Muslims here. I have a lot of Muslim friends. Hinduism also on the rise. This number has actually doubled from the 2010 Pew survey. Pew is probably the best research company for a research organization for religious questions. And then they did another one in 2014, and the number went from 1 million to 1.8 million and with Hinduism. And a lot of that is due to immigration. A lot of that is coming into areas like the Bay Area because of the tech industry and so forth. Buddhism, 3.6 million. And this is a hard number to actually get a feel for because there's a lot of people that practice kind of vague Buddhist principles. Maybe they aren't full-on, maybe they're not full-on engaged in Buddhism, but they kind of lean toward Buddhist thought and teachings. 300,000 Sikhs, other religions, 2 million. The biggest growing group in the country are the unaffiliated, famously called the nuns. Not like Catholic nuns. Nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N. The unaffiliated. So this number has just been growing. Every time they do these surveys, it's up by significant percentages. So these are people that maybe at one time they would have checked that Christian box, but now they just don't feel the need or the pressure, or maybe they just don't identify there. And so they don't identify really with any religion. So it doesn't mean that they're not spiritual or interested in spiritual things. It doesn't mean there's 50 million atheists in the country. Actually, that number of just flat-out atheists is much smaller than that. But these are people that don't find organized, as they call it, religion of particular value. They don't associate with anything in particular. They might still have interest in general spirituality. So that number is growing. So I don't know, in your experience, where you work, where you live, how you're seeing this play out. Anybody want to give me an example of what your life looks like in comparison to the religious landscape of the U.S.? Does anybody work with Muslims, for instance, in your place of work? Yeah? Or in your, that you know? Anybody know Muslims personally? Oh, okay, just a few of you. Maybe you kind of say hi in the hall kind of thing.
Back in Australia.
Oh, back in Australia. Okay, that's interesting. Well, I don't know anything about the Australian landscape, so you'll have to... that's interesting. What about Hinduism? Anybody know Hindus in your place of work? Okay. Are they devout Hindus? Or do you know? You've never had a conversation about it with them? Okay. What about Buddhists? Know a few Buddhists? Okay. Sikhs? A few? Okay. And any that are like another religion, like a neo-pagan or a Mormon? And then what about the unaffiliated, the secular, like, I don't, you know, yeah, kind of. I had a friend who became a believer, and he said, I wasn't really an atheist. I was an I don't care about that-ist. It was just not something I wanted to think about or cared to think about. I just wasn't interested. I don't care about it. So you know some people who are like, I don't care-ists? Probably. Okay. Well, this is our current landscape, and it results in us being in... when I grew up, I mean, it was pretty much a Christian environment. I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri. And most people were of some Christian denomination or Catholic, but that has radically changed. So the challenge for the church, really, for the 21st century, and you are our future. I'm on the way out, you're on the way up. And this is going to be your challenge as leaders of the church into the future, are all these different pressures that the church is dealing with. The cultural pressures, you all know what those are. There's the pressure of secularism. There's the pressure of pluralism, kind of this idea that no religion should claim to have a bead on the truth, that all religions are somehow true. And then the other religions themselves are a pressure on the church because especially the enduring religions of the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, even Sikhism, these religions have something to them that have allowed them to endure for more than a short period of time. They're not a Heaven's Gate cult. that comes and goes and everybody commits suicide and they're gone. I mean, it's terribly tragic. These are enduring religions that have something to them that keep people in those religions. So they're challenging. As I've studied the world's religions, I've always been very surprised at how deep some of the writing is, how thought-provoking it is. It's challenged me. These are going to be the challenges that the church is going to have to address. So the question is, how do we go forward? How do we live as faithful followers of Christ in this environment? How do we relate to people who have a different worldview than us? And I think part of the problem we sometimes have, besides being afraid to ask questions or just get to know somebody, we don't really know what to do with them kind of biblically. Like, how are we to think of a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim from a biblical perspective? And maybe you were raised, maybe in your family you were just said, well, they're all wrong and they're, you know, they don't have the truth and only Christianity is the truth and you can only have the fruit of the Spirit if you're a Christian. And then you're kind of surprised to meet a Buddhist who's very patient, and you meet a Muslim who's very kind, and it's like, well, that doesn't really seem to work with what I was raised with. Was anybody raised with kind of that point of view a little bit? So what I thought I'd do, just give you a little theology, because I do love theology tonight, a little bit of a what I call biblical starting points for how are we to think about people and about the religions they practice and about our faith as it intersects with those. So let's look at the first issue here, and that is creation. So from a biblical point of view, it's very clear in Scripture that that all human beings are created in the, what it's called, the Imago Dei, the image of God. We are all, every human being is an image bearer of God. And as an image bearer, right away, that demands a certain respect that we should give to all people just because they are image bearers of God, every single person. In fact, John Calvin writes, John Calvin is a famous Reform theologian, and he wrote, "There is within the human mind and by natural instinct an awareness of divinity." It's something that's built within human beings to be aware of the divine, to be aware that there's, or at least that there's something that transcends the natural world. And we see this also, this moral awareness that human beings have. It says in Romans 2 that when the Gentiles do by nature the things that are required in the law, that is because that it's built in within them, this moral awareness that sometimes condemns them and sometimes excuses them. So human beings are moral. They've been a built-in moral capacity and a built-in awareness of the divine. And then the second component that goes along with that is this doctrine called general revelation. General, has anybody ever heard of general revelation? Okay, a few of you, that's great. So we find this doctrine in verses like in Romans 1, verse 20, where it says, God's eternal power and his divine nature have been proclaimed basically through creation. So there's something in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth speaks forth the presence of God, and there's nowhere that you can go where this voice is not heard. And so with the creation factor that we are in the image of God, we're built for relationship with God, we have this awareness of the divine, we have this moral compass, and we have the evidence of the world around us that that God's divine presence is there. Those two things together, and also this is a good verse too in Acts 14, God has not left himself without a testimony. And so I think this religious dimension of that we see in all people, it doesn't matter if you go to a tribe that has had zero contact with the outside world, you will find religion there. A sense that there is something beyond the material worlds. There's something transcendent. There's something divine. I had an interesting conversation with an anthropologist once, a doctor of anthropology, PhD, and I said, is there any people group, any tribe, anybody historically, like as far back as we can go into history, or some tribe that was discovered in the 20th century who had any group that has ever been without some kind of religion? And she said, no. As far back as we can go in human history, and wherever we find human beings, we find religion. And that's very telling. It's very telling. There's a fairly new archaeological dig in eastern Turkey called Göbekli Tepe. And it's about 5,000 years older than the Sumerian culture. I mean, so, you know, you think of Ur of the Chaldees and Abraham's day. I mean, all that was old in his day. But this is 5,000 years older. This is like from 10,000 BC. And as they uncovered this whole site, they realized that it was a religious site. And it had religious elements, that there were elements there that were indicating it was for worship and for religious rituals. And so now we're 10,000 years BC, and we still have religion. So there's something within human beings that are religious. So it should not surprise us that there are these religions of the world, that there is this religious response. So I think they are, to some degree, this response to God's general revelation. The problem is, that would all be fine and dandy, except for another biblical starting point, and that is the effects of sin. And so we read, for instance, in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We read in Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. And of course, the famous verse in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's this consistent message in Scripture that, starting with the fall of man, human beings are affected by sin. And so everything we touch, sin is going to basically affect every aspect of the human person. Therefore, religion and religious expression also manifests the effects of sin. Sin's going to creep into it like it creeps into everything that human beings do. And certainly as we look at the Bible's attitude about religion and religions, there's certain practices that the Bible explicitly condemns, where you really see sin in all its ugliness coming out in religious activity. And that is in things like idolatry, child sacrifice, temple prostitution, magic. These things are specifically condemned in Scripture. Obviously, they're things that are offensive to the fact that people are image bearers. Even little children are image bearers of God. And so to throw, like the Canaanites used to do, throw your children into the fire as a sacrifice to God, to your God, is evil. And even though it's a religious expression and they were sensing that there was something out there, sin had affected their practices. And so they were doing these horrible things that the Bible very specifically condemns. So, you know, right there, we've got examples where we cannot just say all religions are somehow good. Obviously, there's some aspects of religion, and we even see that when in our own faith, in our own Christianity, we see that sin likes to creep in and make it something that it's not supposed to be. So there's the sin influence, and then you also have evil influence. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And there's religious activity and belief that can be influenced by the adversary. And I know in this modern day, sometimes people go, well, you know, I don't really know about spirits, about demons, about the adversary. And I just look back at Jesus, who I think was an amazingly brilliant person, and he believed that there were these influences that were going on. And so I believe it too, because he said these things were going on and that the adversary was at work. And so you can just imagine that the religions could be a very handy avenue for the adversary to work, because it's present in all human cultures. The other biblical starting point then is the uniqueness and the universality of Christ. So there's no question. I mean, we can go to your very basic verses that say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word in that context is the same Word that created the heavens and the earth. And everything that was made, nothing that was made except through the Word. And that Word became flesh. So this already is an enormous truth claim about who Jesus was. And verses like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts 4, the apostles start preaching this message, and they say there is salvation found in no one else. And when you understand the whole theology of why Christ had to die, he was not just a teacher teaching a path or like saying, do it this way, lead, you know, I'll lead, you follow, but that he had to actually do something for us in his death on the cross, then you understand that why salvation can only come through that provision when you understand that theology. But that also raises a very important question, and that is, what about those who have never heard about Jesus? What about those who have never really heard the gospel? Because what I find in my conversations with people, like my Muslim friends, they love to tell me, oh, we believe in Jesus, because they are required to believe in all the prophets that God has sent. And they believe that Jesus was a prophet. And they said, we honor Jesus. We believe that Jesus was a prophet. But we just don't accept that he died on the cross, that he was the Word made flesh, that his, you know, that he rose from the dead. They don't accept any of that. So they really, and my question is always, have they really understood the gospel? I know they've heard the name of Jesus, but have they understood the whole gospel, the whole good news? And so the question is, you know, who has access to this salvation? Just us? Just Christians who get to hear about Jesus? We get to hear the whole story about Jesus and respond to that good news. What about those who don't actually hear the whole story, or those who have never heard about Jesus at all? This is an age-old question. And I would just like to, as I said on Sunday night, and I think maybe I opened a tiny can of worms, judging by some facial expressions, but I'm going to open it again. I think that there are two controlling truths that are presented over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. And that's these two things. That there's the universal love of God and his will to save mankind. So you see the story unfolding right from the garden, right from, you know, when Adam and Eve sin. There's a promise that's given right there in Genesis 3:15. There's a promise that's given to Abraham that through his seed, singular, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So you see God starting the scripture tells us it was before the foundation of the world, because he knew what was going to take place. But this plan of salvation is unfolding, this remarkable effort of God to make sure that because of his love for people, that salvation is available for them. So you have this love, for God so loved the world. It's the world that he sent his only son. So the universal love of God, his will to save mankind that you see unfolding throughout scripture, but then the particular and unique display of that love in the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, that is very necessary for salvation. Without the provision in Christ, there is no salvation. So there's the love of God, and then there's the salvation. Now, how can God apply that salvation that comes through Christ, only through Christ, to someone who's never heard of Christ? And so this is, you know, maybe a session for you to do sometime, you know, kind of your own theology roundtable, and look at some of the scriptures on this. But what I have done, especially as I've literally traveled around the world, and I've seen masses of people that I know did not even know the name of Jesus. I've had experiences where I was overwhelmed by the number of people that I was encountering that did not even know the name of Jesus. And so where do I go with that? Do I just go, well, they're all off to hell, I guess, because there's no way, you know, we're going to get to all of them. You know, I just think that God has ways. God has ways. So these are my two verses I cling to on this issue. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So God will never be accused of doing wrong. He will not do wrong. He will always be just. And then this other verse in Revelation chapter 19, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. And so it has really helped me to put that whole issue back into the hands of the judge where it actually belongs. Not with me trying to figure out, are they in, are they out? But knowing what my role is as a witness of the incredible good news and letting God be the judge of that. And if he judges on the basis of the light that people have, then that will be fair and just. He knows. He knows what's in people's hearts and everything. So we're not called to judge. We're called to be witnesses. And I think sometimes in our Christian history, we've gotten that a little bit backwards, that we feel like we're called to judge. And we're very specifically not called to judge. We're called to be the witnesses. So how do we do that? How do we live in that, living a life where we are witnesses? So I'm totally ripping these off from one of my favorite authors, Harold Netlin, in his most recent book about pluralism, basically. I love these. I call them the three G's. That was my idea. So the first one is the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. And, you know, the golden rule has a little bit of that, the Pledge of Allegiance factor to it, right? I don't know about you guys, but when I was growing up, we always said the Pledge of Allegiance in the morning before we started our school day. Did you guys do that anymore? I'm really dating myself. Okay. But I tell you, after you say it, you know, how many days of 80 some odd days of school, you don't even hearing what you're saying anymore. I pledge allegiance, whatever. The golden rule has a little bit of that, because we've probably all heard this a lot. But when you stop and think about it, it's really a remarkable principle that will guide you in the way you live your Christian life in the midst of a society that maybe has a really different worldview. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. If you like, take all the law and all of the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys, and you just want to, what are they all saying? Jesus is like, this is it. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And so this is a hugely important principle for how we live our life in this community, in this world. And I think this really extends, especially since Christianity is still a majority religion, even though it may not really seem that way on the West Coast, but nationwide it is, that we take that principle and apply it in the political realm, in the realms where there's power, in the realms of rights for other people to have the same freedoms that we enjoy, religious freedoms that we enjoy. So I love this. This little charter is from 1988, but it's been signed by over 100 different evangelical leaders, seminary presidents, and so forth. But this is one section that I really like. We affirm that a right for one is a right for another and a responsibility for all. So it's not just that we have rights, but we have responsibility to assure the rights of other people. Because if I were a Christian living in a nation that was a majority other religion, what I would want done to me is that my rights to practice as according to my conscience, would be protected, and my freedom to gather and worship, and to even for some of us to get together and build a building where we could get together and worship on Sundays. That's the right I would want. And so we must extend those rights to people who are of other religions in our midst here. And we need to fight for those rights for them. So a right for a Protestant is a right for an Orthodox, is a right for a Catholic, is a right for a Jew, a right for a humanist, a right for a Mormon, is a right for a Muslim, is a right for a Buddhist or for the follower of any other faith within the wide bounds of the Republic. That rights are universal and responsibilities mutual is both the premise and the promise of democratic pluralism. This is not philosophical pluralism. This is the idea that people from many different worldviews can all live together side by side in peace and have their rights preserved and have other people preserve their rights as well. So the First Amendment in this sense is the epitome of public justice and serves as the golden rule for civic life. Rights are best guarded and responsibilities best exercised when each person and group guards for all others those rights they wish to be guarded for themselves. And honestly, I really feel like, again, not as much out on the West Coast, but nationwide, when you see some of the things going on in communities where churches are trying to protest a mosque being built in their neighborhood, for instance. And I just think that's wrong. That's not the golden rule. Even though here in this mosque, they're going to tell people that Jesus did not die on the cross, it's still their right as a human being. They're image bearers of God, and they have the right to pursue God in the way they see fit. So I think that's very important, that we preserve rights. The second one, second G, is the Great Commandment. Matthew 22, 35 to 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I'm like, wait a minute. You said that the golden rule. Well, it's really another way of saying the golden rule, isn't it? It's another aspect of it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Your first priority is love for God. And if that is taking place, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. I think this is very challenging to do, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you think it's easy, then you haven't had the kind of neighbors I've had. Sometimes it's just really, really hard. But Jesus actually took it further. And he said, I'm telling you, you've heard, you know, love your friend and hate your enemy. I'm telling you, even love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You know, so he takes it even farther in terms of this love. And, you know, so loving is like the prime Christian attribute that we must cultivate if we're going to be a true witness, an effective witness, if we're going to be true followers of Christ in this environment. Love has got to be there. And then the third one is the Great Commission. So in Matthew, it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You have a similar commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you're my witnesses. Go into Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth and tell this good news. So these, Jesus gave the Great Commission twice. It's repeated by the apostles. This is This is what we're supposed to be doing. And this was not a world that Jesus was sending his disciples into that was a non-religious world. It was full of religions. So I think sometimes we're like, well, I'm not going to really talk to this Muslim person because they already have a religion. I think that's a really big mistake. It's good news. It's good news for everybody. And you never know what God has already been doing in somebody's heart that might be preparing them for you to drop a line that just sparks a conversation that can lead them to Christ. So it's all nations. The word actually basically means ethnic groups. It basically means all kinds of people, all the people groups of the world are to have this good news. I also like this part. Sometimes, you know, we kind of gloss over this, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And it's like, well, what has he commanded us? Well, it goes back to all that love stuff and to do unto others as you would have them do. And so that means we need to be living that authentic life. I mean, the worst thing we can do is to talk up Christianity to somebody and not be living a life that reflects Christ. And not that we can be perfect, of course not, but to be living an authentic life is so, so important. To be doing what he has commanded us to do, even when it's hard. A couple of other things under the Great Commission, doing all of this with genuine humility, I think is so important, because if we don't have a willingness to see what is good and noble in others and in other religions, if we only say, well, it's all just bad, there's just no way we're going to have a hearing for people if that's all we're doing. We have to acknowledge, Jesus always did this. You know, with the centurion who was a Roman who probably worshipped one of the Roman gods or goddesses, Jesus said, wow, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. He commended the Canaanite woman. He talked about the Good Samaritan, which was actually a different religion than Judaism. And the Samaritan was the one who did the right thing, and he commended it. So he always commended the one that was actually being godlike in their behavior, loving and doing what God approves of. We can also be challenged by people of other faiths. I know that with my Muslim friends, the fact that they get on their knees 5 times a day, every day, 7 days a week. Now, I don't personally believe that God has commanded that, but they think he did, and so they do it. And that challenges me because, you know, I mean, there's a lot of verses that do talk about being faithful in prayer and to pray without ceasing, and it kind of nudges me. Yeah, maybe I don't think I need to do these ritual prayers 5 times a day, but it challenged me to be more faithful in my own walk with Christ. There's a great story in, I won't read the whole thing, but it's in Jeremiah chapter 35. And it's just this funny little story where the Lord tells Jeremiah, go find these people. Sometimes they're called the Jonadabs. Their forefather was Jonadab, his name was. And they're all descendants of him. And bring them in and offer them wine and a nice meal. And so they bring them in to the leaders of Israel, and they say, oh, no, 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 we don't drink wine. We don't live in houses. We only live in tents. We don't grow crops. We only have sheep. There's all this list of things that they don't do. And they ask, well, why don't you do those things? Well, our father, Jonadab, basically, he thought he had some word from the Lord that that's how they were supposed to live. So it's basically this little cult that had developed in Israel. And so they had all these kind of weird practices, and they didn't do this, and they didn't do that, but they thought it was because God had commanded it. And then God uses them as an illustration. You think he's going to say, I never commanded that, and you know that's wrong what they're doing, but instead he uses their faithfulness to what they think God commanded to chastise the Israelites. They say, they're doing this because they think I commanded it. How come you won't do what I actually have commanded you to do? And so it's those, you see those kind of things all the time in the Bible where God will use the outsider to basically challenge the insider to be, if you want to put it that way, to actually live a faithful, authentic life. So genuine humility, willingness to see the good in others. Also sensitivity. We could talk a lot about this, but Christianity has a history in the world in over 2,000 years, and some of it is CBB, Christians behaving badly in the name of Christ. So everything from the Crusades, some of it colonialism, imperialism, whatever, politics. There's a lot of things that have been done in the name of Christ. And sometimes we feel like, well, I don't need to apologize for those things because I wouldn't do those things. But they were done in the name of Christ. And we have to be very sensitive when we're talking to people to acknowledge those wrongs and to admit that they were wrong and to be sensitive about those because sometimes people can take proselytizing that they see you doing as yet another kind of colonialism or imperialism going on. And we have to be very sensitive about that. So that's another whole topic we could talk about. On message, you know, there's a lot of narratives out there, but the message of God that I'm to be a witness to is not, and I want to be careful here, it's not God has a plan for your sexuality. God has a plan for what marriage is supposed to look like. My witness is to the good news of Jesus Christ and what God has done in him, because that's what people need first and foremost. They need to come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's their need. So that's got to be what the church is about, what our message is about. When we talk to people, we're constantly going back to Jesus and not getting sucked into the vortex of all the other issues that are out there. They are issues and they are important things to discuss, especially in-house discussions. But when you're trying to introduce somebody to Jesus, that's not the best place to start. You start with Jesus. So we want to get people to the actual stumbling block. You know, when we first went to Twin Lakes Church down in Aptos, Santa Cruz was already, everybody was in thongs and, you know, flip-flops and shorts and, you know, that was super casual. But when you came to church, to this church, it was suits and ties and floral dresses. And we made the case when we came down there, look, why are we putting up a stumbling block for people to come to church before they ever get to really stumble over the real stumbling block, which is Jesus? Because people will stumble over Jesus. Oh, how could God be made flesh? How could a death on a cross? You know, there's all kinds of ways people will stumble over Jesus. But let's get them to Jesus. And so we take down all the other things that are barriers to them actually encountering Jesus. So, you know, we made big changes in just our dress code at our church so that people didn't go, well, I can't go to church, I don't have a suit. Nobody had suits except for the people that went to church. So get people to Jesus. And then let me just say quickly, I know we're finishing up our time here so fast. The role of apologetics. Are any of you interested in apologetics? Like, do you know what apologetics are a little bit? Okay, so that comes from the word just to give a defense of the faith. And the problem is that sometimes in some apologetics, it can be quite vicious. That whole love your neighbor thing seems to go away. And it can be, you can maybe win battles and lose hearts. So you have to be very careful with apologetics as a tool. But I do believe it can be a good tool for answering the questions that believers have and non-believers. So, you know, just to give an illustration, I was, through a series of events, having lunch with a couple of people who worked at the local high school, and one I had never met before. He was a science teacher. And he said, yeah, you know, I decided there was a God when I did my study of the cell. And I just was so amazed by the cell that I just thought there has to be a God. He goes, so yeah, I kind of believe in God. And I said, oh, that's fascinating. I said, now, have you ever thought about Jesus? Or he goes, well, I just have an issue with the whole resurrection thing. So I was really glad that I had actually studied some of the apologetics related to the resurrection. Not that I whip out my, well, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, you have to be kind of Socratic. You kind of have to go, yeah, you know, it is kind of weird, somebody coming back from the dead. I mean, even in the first century, dead people stayed dead. And they knew that dead people stayed dead. And this was a hard thing for people to believe. Even one of the apostles didn't believe it, right? Thomas, who's like, dead people stay dead. And they're like, no, we saw him. Well, yeah, I'll believe that when, you know, pigs can fly. Well, you know, he got, you know, hands-on experience with that. But I was able to just, I didn't bring out the whole arsenal, but just a few things that I find really intriguing about the whole resurrection story. Like the fact that the story, all four Gospels, it's women who are the first ones who see Jesus alive and who are the witnesses who go back and tell the men that he's alive. Women are the witnesses. Now, if you don't know anything about the first century, women could not be witnesses. In a court of law, they could not be a witness. They were thought to be, you know, not clear thinkers. And so if somebody's going to make up this story about this Messiah coming back to life, there's no way they're going to have women be the first witnesses. It actually just makes no sense in that historical setting to make women be the primary witnesses, the first ones to see. So just little thing, and he's like, really? Huh. You know, and that's okay. We didn't, and then I'll let my next thing. You just start these conversations, and apologetics can help you with that. So I'm sure Dan has resources, all kinds of things, you know, the moral argument or whatever. That one I used the other day with somebody. We were having a conversation, and, you know, he said, well, I think all that theology and doctrine don't matter. All that matters is your spiritual experiences. And I told him about stuff going on in Uganda right now with child sacrifice. You can Google it. and you can, I mean, it's terrible what's going on right now with children being sacrificed in this religious cult. And I said, there's a spiritual experience going on in that whole thing. So if doctrine's not important and theology's not important, who am I to condemn that? What's going on there? And what I often find is that a lot of people, especially Westerners, like to stand on the platform of sort of the Judeo-Christian ethic, and then they want to start cutting off the legs of what they're standing on. Well, that's not true, and there's not necessarily a God, but they want to keep the ethics, but it's the doctrine that holds up the ethics, and I think those are good things to point out. All right, let's wrap up. Encouraging news is that God is on the move. And I could just tell you so many stories about this. Let me just tell you one. I have a good friend at Twin Lakes. Her name's Maya. She was Orthodox Jewish. Her daughter, I'll just make this as short as possible because it's a long story. Her daughter started listening to a Christian radio station and told her mom, I really want to go to a church. I really like what these songs are about. And of course, her mother about hit the roof. And a whole series of things happened. The most important was her car broke down. She didn't have any money to fix it. She was trying to work out a deal with the guy at the garage. Could I pay over time? He goes, you know what? I'm just gonna do this for you. And this was in the midst of a big crisis she was in her life. And she was like stunned. And she said, who does that? And he said, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I just think he wants me to do it. And she was just like, okay, I guess I need to let my daughter go to church. And through that, she ended up coming to church. She ended up becoming a believer that Jesus is her Messiah. Now she's Ubering. She comes over and Ubers in the Bay Area. She picks up a guy at the San Jose airport. She's taking him to Stanford because he's going to be doing a lecture. And she notices, and the way he talks and the way he looks, that he's from the Middle East somewhere. She asks him where he's from. He tells her, she said, nervously, here's this Jewish woman, you know. And she said, you know, I've been to many places, you know, starts naming, I've been to Dubai and whatever. And she mentions Israel. And he says, wait, you've been to Israel? And she's like, why did I say that? You know, this is probably going to be not good. And she said, well, yeah, I actually lived there for a while. And he said, I got to ask you something. And there's this long silence. And he says, finally, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God? And she's like, well, yes, I do. And he's like, so do I. He goes, but I can't tell any of my family. I can't tell anybody, my friends, my family, because I'm a Muslim, and I just can't tell anybody. And she said, well, I know a little bit how you feel. And she goes, no, you couldn't possibly understand how I feel. And she goes, no, I do understand how you feel. And she finally says, because I'm Jewish. And he's like, you're Jewish? And you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? So they had this wonderful conversation all the way up to Stanford. But I mean, we could literally be here all night with me just telling you stories that I know personally of what's going on here and around the world, that God is on the move. So you never know how your love, how your witness, that something you say, a conversation you have can lead somebody to Christ. And that all comes with that authentic life that's backing all that up. I'll leave you with this verse. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything with love. So, thank you for your
I do want to just open it up for questions a little bit. We've heard a lot of different things tonight, trying to help us figure out how do we engage with so many in our culture who don't see the world the way that we do, and have different worldviews, different religions in some cases. So do we have any questions that popped up tonight along those lines?
When you said religions, you said how you have to battle a lot with your own, you kind of come to grips with your own faith. How was it, what was that feeling like when you were basically challenging your own faith by studying other religions?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's absolutely true. There were, I really went through spells where I went, wow, am I going to stick with this? What this Christian faith. But honestly, as I went through all the religions, I mean, not the majors, I haven't studied every religion that's ever existed, but there is, it's true with possibly one exception, it's that you do not find the kind of grace that's in the Christian faith. We sing that song, My Jesus, My Savior, Lord, there is none like you. And that always gets me, because it's absolutely true that there is no other offer of grace, something that comes from outside to save us is only found in the Christian faith. And so it's that uniqueness that I think uniquely hits the need of the human heart that we all feel, that, you know, convinced me that even though there are very thoughtful and intriguing things in other religions, and I've even, I would say, gone back to the Bible and looked at things a little differently, but for the most part, it was difficult at times. And I sometimes have to take breaks from, you know, reading all Buddhism or all Hinduism. It's like, okay, I gotta go, I'm gonna read an N.T. Wright book or something, you know, something to kind of build my own faith. But yeah, so it is challenging.
So what was that possibly one exception?
There's a form of Japanese Buddhism, Shin Buddhism, Pure Land Buddhism, that in principle, the way it works is that if you call on the name of Amida Buddha, just call on his name, that he has enough merit that you can be born into his Pure Land. So it's close to salvation by grace as that I've ever seen. In fact, when Jesuit missionaries arrived in Japan and encountered this, they thought that Protestants must have been there before them because it sounded so much like, you know, only by faith kind of thing. There's all kinds of issues with it. The whole historicity of this Amida Buddha, it does not have the foundation that we have for the historicity of Jesus, and there's other issues that we could talk about, but that would be probably the closest kind of salvation by by faith that I've ever seen. Yeah.
So this is gonna probably open a slight can of worms.
I like cans of worms.
I have also questions I can ask you later, but you kind of hinted at it, but from a predestination versus free will standpoint, what's your opinion on one way or the other, or middle or one side, and why?
Just a small question for Mr.
Define the universe and give three examples. So I don't tend to be a full-blown, I don't know if you know Calvinism and the whole tulips. I like flowers, but not tulips necessarily. So I'm not, I tend to be more Wesleyan in my approach. I believe in prevenient grace. I believe that grace is necessary, but I believe it's prevenient. I believe it has gone out into the whole world. I think when Jesus said, when I am lifted up, he says, no one can come to the Father unless I draw him. But then he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And there's other scriptures I could go to. So that's, you know, I kind of go along those lines. But I also, you know, those are mysterious things, how that all works. I do believe in the ultimate sovereignty of God, obviously. So how that all works within the human free will and the need of the Spirit to do a work in our life, you know, I'm not sure I have it all neatly ironed out. I think the Spirit goes where it will, you know. So that's a very short answer to a very, I mean, that's been talked about for centuries, so yeah. I don't know, if does PBC have a particular direction on that they preach
not
from?
Not formally,
okay.
Now.
Okay.
I think people will fall on both sides,
okay,
of the issue, or
okay,
somewhere in the middle.
Okay, because some churches, you know, really come down on that,
yeah,
side of things, and yeah.
I have a question,
yeah,
for Sunday, but I don't know if we're allowed to do that here.
That's fair game, sure.
Yeah.
No,
okay.
I can't be yours.
So I guess on Sunday you maybe just had time to think about this. So you talked about religious pluralism,
mm-hmm,
as a whole, and
mm-hmm,
you, I guess you went into John Hick and talked about his,
right,
philosophy and how he sort of came,
mm-hmm,
to the very end, and then you critiqued it.
Yeah.
So I guess my question as I was driving home is, thinking about it, is, well, like, I don't know anybody who's read John. I guess I was familiar with him somewhat, a little bit,
yeah,
before Sunday, but I don't know, for example, none of my friends,
right,
I've read John Hick,
right,
or even know who he is.
Right.
So where, I mean, how do you think that filters into the culture, if you think that's what's filtering,
right,
into the culture? And if not, I mean, I guess before Sunday, I would have thought, well, all this religious pluralism is just,
mm-hmm,
sort of like globalization. It's, we get to know everybody around,
mm-hmm,
us, and we're,
mm-hmm,
sort of going, oh, there are Hindus in this world. They're not terrible people, so
yeah,
they must,
yeah,
be all on the same road.
Right.
So I thought it was more of that,
right,
reason as to why there's so much pluralism,
right,
in the culture, more than,
mm-hmm,
the university study,
you know,
ideas.
Yeah. Let me give you an illustration here. So I don't know if you ever see those Fashion Week in Paris, if you ever see little news clips and you see people coming out with these absolutely outrageously extravagant outfits that you never see like a normal person ever wear, right? So you're like, why do they do all of that? Because nobody ever actually wears those clothes. But that's like the big idea, and then there's aspects of it that will filter down to Macy's, you know, or, you know, and you'll end up, the stuff that you have on has all kind, has trickled down in a different form, but that's, it all comes from all those shows, believe it or not. So all the trends. And so it's the same thing. I know I went into a scholar, and most people are like, yeah, like, who's John Hick and who cares? But those people are very influential as it trickles down into the classes they teach and people then that go out in culture and this whole idea of pluralism. And so I was really kind of going back to the heart of it to go, okay, the guys that are really working on this stuff, does it hold up? I mean, we can kind of say, yeah, the average person saying all religions are the same, you know, they clearly just don't know that much about the religions. But what about somebody who, man, they've really studied this? Does that hold up? And so my point was to kind of to take you all the way there to see there's real serious issues with even those models for pluralism. So, and I think there could be aspects of those models that you'll hear in another form in just everyday conversation, where people won't know that whole idea, you know, came from John Hick, but there it is anyway in a form. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Not satisfying answer. Yeah. So.
It's okay.
Yeah. Okay. So that's, yeah, kind of why I did that.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much for being here. Very insightful and very appreciative. Yeah, we give her a round of applause. Let me just close our evening in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the chance to come together to worship you and then to think about how do we really try to follow you in the world that we live in, when so many people don't agree with us, so many people wouldn't recognize that salvation is found in you, and might even be upset with us for trying to claim that it is. So I ask, Lord, that the things that we heard tonight would just kind of be the beginning of you teaching us how to better engage with those that we find in the culture around us, that you would give us a confidence in you and in your word, and that from there, you would empower us by your Spirit to be loving and gracious and truthful with those around us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.